Well, one of the games that our family likes to play sometimes when we're in the car and we're on long road trips is a game called Would You Rather. Does anyone else play that game sometimes? So it's a game, if you don't know, it's a game that you have to come up with two different scenarios, and usually it's two unpleasant scenarios, and you ask the people around you which one of those bad scenarios they would prefer if they had a choice. And with some imagination, with some creativity, it can be a pretty entertaining game. We've had some good laughs together playing this game. And so you might ask somebody, for example, would you rather eat pizza every meal for the rest of your life or never eat pizza again? It's a tough choice. Or would you rather be totally alone for the rest of your life or always at every second surrounded by an annoying person? Or, and my kids like to come up with ones like this, would you rather be stunningly beautiful but have incurable body odor? Or be horrifically ugly and smell great all the time? And so that's how you play the game. So next boring road trip, you've got something to do. But this morning, we're opening God's Word. We're continuing along again in our study of Ecclesiastes. And we've arrived here at a portion of text where it seems that Solomon is almost playing this game with us, a game of would you rather. In the verses we're going to look at this morning, we have three contrasting scenarios that will make us think. And by making us think, Solomon and the Holy Spirit are leading us in the pathway of wisdom. And so open God's Word with me. You can turn to Ecclesiastes 4. Ecclesiastes, you'll find it almost at the center of the Bible, Psalms, then Proverbs and Ecclesiastes in the wisdom literature of the Bible, Ecclesiastes 4. And we're going to start reading here at verse 4. And I remind you that this is the inspired Word of God. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end in all his toil. And his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and unhappy business. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after the wind. This is the word of the Lord. Well, church, we are now about a third of the way through our study in the book of Ecclesiastes, and I hope that you are enjoying going through the book. I've really been enjoying preaching through the book of Ecclesiastes, one of the lesser known, lesser appreciated parts of the Bible. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago, Solomon is going to introduce a number of different themes in the book, and then over the course of the book, over the course of the chapters, he actually revisits some of those themes. And he approaches some of the same subjects again and again from different angles and different perspectives. And so this passage here in chapter 4, Solomon is actually circling back to a theme he's already introduced. The theme here, the main unifying theme of this chapter, is a theme of work. And that was a topic you might remember introduced to us back in chapter 2, verses 18 to 26. Solomon, back in chapter 2, he started probing the vanity of work, the fact that all of us, we all work, we work hard in our life, we save up money if we can, we build up assets as much as we can, we pad our retirement fund as much as we can, and then what happens? Then we die. That's Ecclesiastes. Then you die. And what happens to your assets, all of your bank account and all of your retirement and anything that's left over? Well, it either goes to the government, if you don't have a will, or it goes to your children as an inheritance. And then it's really up to your children. Are they wise to use it in a good way, or will they just squander it? Will they just have a good time at the casino? But this is part of the vanity of life on earth, that you work hard, you build up assets, and somebody else spends it. Somebody else enjoys it. But even so, Solomon reminds us back in chapter 2, you can still enjoy the fruits of your labor if you choose to view your work as a gift from the Lord. And all the fruits of your labor as gifts from His hand. We know this from Genesis. Work is not always fun. Work can be unpleasant. And we live in a world, and this is part of the curse, that the earth grows thorns and thistles. We work by the sweat of our brow. Work is not always fun. But the situation isn't hopeless if our aim is to glorify and acknowledge the Lord, to receive everything as a gift from His hand. But now we come to chapter 4 of this book, and Solomon is coming back to the theme of work, and he's going to uncover here reasons why our work can sometimes seem so difficult, so vain, so meaningless. And so he gives us, in these verses, he gives us three different scenarios related to the subject of work. Or if you want to frame it in another way, he gives us three would-you-rather questions for our consideration. Verses 4 to 6 is the first one. The question is this: would you rather be an unsatisfied workaholic or a destitute sluggard? That's the first contrast, an unsatisfied workaholic or a destitute sluggard. The second would-you-rather question, verses 7 to 12, would you rather be rich and alone, or would you rather have a modest income and have friends and meaningful relationships? A rich miser or a modest income with friendship? And then thirdly and finally, verses 13 to 16, the question is, would you rather be powerful and foolish or vulnerable and wise? A powerful fool or a vulnerable wise man? And so those are the three scenarios the author wants us to consider this morning as we think about life, and especially as we consider the work that the Lord has given us to do. And so the first would you rather question here in Solomon's game is this: would you rather be an unsatisfied workaholic or a destitute sluggard? Let's look at verses 4 to 6. Verse 4, then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hand and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after wind. Now Solomon here, as he's probing this subject of work, of employment, he puts two very unpleasant scenarios before our eyes. These are two different types of people that we can easily find in this fallen and broken world. On the one hand, we have the man described for us in verse 4. This is a hardworking man, and he puts in lots of overtime hours. He's putting in as much overtime as he can. He's up early going to work. He often comes home late from work. He's driven by materialism. He's driven by the envy of his neighbor. He lives for money. He lives for social status. He's obsessed with the Joneses. He's always looking over his shoulder to see what his neighbors have so he can make sure that he can one-up them. He's got to have the best house on the block. He's got to have the most expensive toys in the garage. He's got to have the best food on the table. When the neighbors are over, he'll serve the $50 bottle of wine and not the $15 bottle. He'll do anything and everything in his power to be at the top of the heap, to be the one that the neighbors are talking about, to be the one that all the relatives envy. And he'll burn the candle at both ends. He will work himself into an early grave just as long as he maintains his reputation. Some of you here probably remember the old Cat Stevens song, "The Cat's in the Cradle." It's a rather sad and depressing song. And it's a song about a father who is always too busy to be home with his family and spend time with his son. A man who's always chasing after the almighty dollar. And eventually life passes, his son grows up, leaves the house, and now the man's priorities begin to shift. He wants to get to know his boy. He wants to spend some time with his son. But by that stage of the game, the son who'd always looked up to his dad has become just like him. And now the son is an ambitious workaholic. He no longer wants to spend time with his dad. In fact, he no longer wants to do anything but focus on himself and his own ambition. And that's the kind of person described in verse 4. This is a person with a good work ethic. Indeed, this person will probably get ahead in life in terms of material and worldly gain, but ultimately, according to Solomon, this person is motivated by greed. They get out of bed in the morning because of their covetous nature. And Solomon summarizes the efforts of this man, the second half of verse 4. He says it is vanity. It's a striving after wind. This is a person who is successful, yes, but successful in a very limited way, a very superficial sense. Ultimately, this man has failed. This man has basically wasted his time on the earth. And so we're given this rather unpleasant portrait of a workaholic wasting his life chasing after the wind. Well, the other side of the contrast is in verse 5. And Solomon goes all the way to the other end of the spectrum. Now in verse 5, it is not the wealthy workaholic. Now it's a destitute sluggard. Look at verse 5 again. It says, "The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh." Now, we all know in this fallen world, there are very ambitious people. You can hardly pull them away from their work. On the other hand, there are in this world some incredibly lazy people who wouldn't go to work if their life depended on it. One of these people is driven by envy. He's driven by his desire to keep up with the Joneses. But the second type of person, the one described in verse 5, is driven by his desire for ease and comfort. This guy doesn't want to break a sweat. He reads in Genesis, "Man will work by the sweat of his brow." He says, that ain't for me. That's not the life for me. And so he's decided that he's not going to work. And instead of working hard, instead of providing a living for himself and his family, he would much rather lounge around the house. He'd much rather mooch off of others. He would much rather live in a state of self-imposed poverty. Sadly, friends, this second scenario, verse 5, it describes many people in our world today, and especially in the declining shadows of the Western world. You know this, in the West was built by and large, at least since the Protestant Reformation, on the value of work and the teaching of the Reformers. This was part of the teaching of the Reformation that it's not just the priests in the monastery that have a holy calling in life. Everybody has a holy calling. The garbage man, if he does his work for the glory of God, is doing a holy calling, along with the waitress and mechanic and the lawyer and the doctor and the school teacher. Everybody has a holy calling. My calling as a pastor is no more holy than the calling of the garbage collector, if it's done for the glory of God. You can be an unholy pastor if you work for your own reputation, and be a holy garbage collector if you're working for the glory of God. And so the West has been largely built, at least in the last 500 years, upon what we call the Protestant work ethic. But today we've got the pagan work ethic. The Reformation has slowly declined in its influence, and we're now a society dominated by a pagan work ethic. You know, during the time of King Solomon, it was pretty hard to survive as a lazy sluggard. Why? Well, because if this is what you were like, and you didn't want to get out of bed in the morning, you don't want to swing the axe, you don't want to plow the field, you're not going to milk the cow, you're not going to cut the hay, well, what are you going to eat? How are you going to clothe your children? If you don't work, you don't eat. So this is why Solomon describes this guy as a fool. What's he eating? He's eating his own flesh. That's a kind of a gruesome, pathetic image when you think of it. This fool that eats his own flesh. It's a person so lazy, he won't get out of bed, he won't raise his own cattle, he won't produce his own food, so the only food that he has to eat is the stuff that's hanging off of his own lazy bones. That's the image here. He eats his own flesh. He needs to almost resort to cannibalism to survive another day. On the figurative level, it may be the case that Solomon is envisioning the kind of fool here who lives off nothing but his own inheritance. This may well be a lazy son who is benefiting from the hard work and the industrious life of his mother and father, but he does not lift a single finger to help himself. And he couldn't care less whether he leaves his own children an inheritance. In Solomon's culture, if you don't work, you don't eat. It's as simple as that. And by the way, friends, that's not just an Old Testament ethic. That is the ethic of the Bible as a whole. Paul says that in the New Testament. A man who does not work does not eat. This is a biblical work ethic. It is God's will. A lot of God's will for your life is revealed in His Word. And one of the things that you know is God's will for your life is that you would work for a living. Men, that you would work, that you would provide for yourself and for the family under your care. Paul says it a couple times in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 4:11, he actually admonishes that the Thessalonian Christians, they were so convinced that Christ's return was imminent that some of them quit their jobs. And they thought, what's the point of working? We're just going to hang out until Christ returns, and it's going to be any day now. So what's the point of working? And Paul writes to the Thessalonians about the return of Christ. He corrects some of their bad theology, and he says to them, get off of the couch and get back to work. 1 Thessalonians 4:11, he says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business. There's a piece of teaching that a lot of people need to learn. And you'll notice that a lot of times it's people that don't want to go to work that don't know how to mind their own business. Have lots of time to be snitching on their neighbors. Mind your own business, Paul says. Work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. That is a Christian work ethic. That is a Christian theology of work. Now, friends, today in our culture, it is sad to say that as workaholism has become a problem for certain people, laziness has become a problem. And I would suggest that laziness is the far greater problem in our culture today. We live in this nation of Canada. I'm not telling you something you don't already know. We live in a nation that is less and less governed by biblical principle and more governed by human philosophy, socialism. And a nation like ours, which is increasingly governed by socialist principles instead of biblical principles, it is possible not only to cannibalize yourself, but to cannibalize others. This is one of the dangers of this mentality, and it's so pervasive today, this anti-biblical, anti-work mentality. I don't need to work for a living. I don't need to go to work. Why? Because the government will tax other people who are working for a living, and they will redistribute that money to me. And what a sad state of affairs in Canada today. Tens of thousands of people who could be working in some capacity. It's not to say everyone can do every job or that there's not reasons why people can't work, legitimate reasons. But there are tens of thousands of people who could be working in some capacity, but instead they are content to remain idle and depend upon the hard work of others. And we have a work crisis in our nation today. So many Canadians over the past 2 years who have gotten so used to collecting government paychecks due to the COVID lockdowns that you can't get them to go back to work. You know that? They are so used to collecting the government paycheck, they will not go back to work, even though they have a job to go to. And they feel they shouldn't have to. After all, why should I work? Why should I go to work when the government will pay me to stay home? And on the other hand, tens of thousands of hardworking, industrious people in this country who want to work for a living but are being prevented from working because they don't have a vaccination certificate. This is the lunacy, the insanity of this cultural moment. So backwards. But there is nothing new under the sun. By the way, friends, people who say the Bible has nothing to say about politics don't know what they're talking about. The Bible has so many principles about politics. You don't think the Bible says something about socialism and about other aspects of politics? Have you ever read the Bible before? Have you ever opened it up? You cannot segregate Christianity. This is my little pietism over here about my own little salvation, and it doesn't apply to anything else outside of my own personal private walk with the Lord. It's not the way it is. We live in this backward society. And Solomon puts this option before us. Which would you rather be? Do you want to be the unsatisfied workaholic or the destitute sluggard? Man, that's a tough one. There's no good answer there. But thankfully, Solomon doesn't leave us there. He goes on in verse 6 and he gives us a way out. Verse 6, he says, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after wind. If the motive behind your work and your toil is envy and covetousness, you'll probably have lots of money in your bank account. You'll probably have lots of expensive toys out in your shed. But the thing is, you'll never be able to enjoy it. You won't enjoy any of it because covetousness is incompatible with contentment. A covetous person, an envious person, will never be satisfied with what he has because he'll always be looking at the things that other people have. That's the reality. And no matter how much you acquire in your life, there will always be something else. There will always be something more. You get your brand new iPhone in 6 months, it's so slow, you got to get another one. You get a new house, state of the art, in 15 years, it's out of style. You get a brand new car in your driveway, you take it to the mall, and somebody opens up their door and puts a nice ding into it, a nice scratch into your BMW. And the Joneses never stay put. You know, they're always buying something new. It would be much nicer if they would just, the Joneses would be content, but the Joneses never stay put. And so you spend your life chasing them constantly. And so Solomon commends in verse 6, a handful of quietness instead of two handfuls of toils. He says, it is not wise to become an ambitious, covetous workaholic. That is not the way of wisdom. What good is $1 million if you can't enjoy it? What good is a mansion if you're never home? What good is a new car if you're always staring at your neighbors? Far better to follow the lead of Paul in Philippians 4:11. The apostle says, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstance. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry. Notice Paul says he didn't just need to learn to be content when he didn't have anything, but when he had lots of things, he had to learn to be content in both situations. And it didn't come automatically, by the way. He had to learn it. He had to learn it. This is part of sanctification. And he goes on to say, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Can you be content with your lot in life? You say, well, I'm not working the job that I should be working, that I deserve to be working. Can you be content with your job? Yes, you can. If your life is not all that you dream that it would be, and none of our lives, in some sense, are all that we could dream them to be, yes, you can learn to be content. You can. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Paul says elsewhere, godliness with contentment is great gain. Far better to have one handful of quietness, Solomon says, than two handfuls of meaningless toil. And so what is he saying there? Is Solomon saying there, well, workaholism is bad, so we should go the other way. Maybe we should go the lazy route. No, that's not what he's saying. The quiet life is not an idle life. It's a good thing to work. It's part of God's will for you, men, to go to work and to work hard. We see the importance of work in the pattern of creation. What did God do? At the beginning, he created the world in 6 days, and he rests on the seventh day, on the Sabbath, and then he institutes that pattern of 6 days of work and one day of rest. That becomes a pattern for our week. The rhythms of work and of rest, this is right in the pattern of creation. It is a good thing for a man to work, but if our hard work is driven by envy of others, you will never be content, your heart will never be at rest. But if your daily work is driven by the glory of God, the goodness of God, if you see your daily employment as a means to glorify God, to reflect His image in the world around you, you will be content. You might not like your job, but you can find joy in it. You can. You can find contentment in the daily grind. This is the handful of quietness Solomon talks about in verse 5. This is the quiet life Paul commends to the Thessalonians. He told them, go to work, guys, but he says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. A quiet life is not an idle life. Mind your own business. Keep your nose out of your neighbor's business. Work with your hands. Live in such a way that non-believers will respect you. Don't be dependent on anybody. We've looked so far at the first would you rather question, verses 4 to 6. We move on now to the second one. Verses 7 to 12, and here's the question. Would you rather be rich and alone or have a moderate income with friends? What would you choose? An extravagant income with no friends or a moderate income with friends? Look at verse 7. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother. Yet there is no end in all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Just as in the first set of contrasts, there was a wealthy man, so in the second set, we have another man of financial means, only this time he is portrayed to us as the solitary man. This is the loner. This is a wealthy miser. He's so busy advancing his own worldly interests, he has no friends, he has no meaningful relationships. Over the Christmas break, Leslie and I rewatched an old movie called The Family Man. And some of you guys may have seen that movie before, starring Nicolas Cage and Taya Leone. And in The Family Man, Cage plays a part of a successful business tycoon who is very much like the person Solomon is describing here. It's this wealthy, solitary man, his life totally taken up by his career and ambition. And in the movie, Cage's character is given a chance to see what life would be like if he would have settled down, if he would have gotten married, instead of focusing exclusively on his money and career. And at first, when this guy gets a glimpse of his new life out in the suburbs, he hates it. He doesn't like kids. He doesn't know the first thing about taking care of children. He doesn't like the commitments that come with a married life. He resents the fact that he takes a job selling tires rather than working at a corporate job on Wall Street. And so the first half of the movie is dominated by his frustration, anger, losing all his money and status, the feeling that he had been cheated out of the best life. But as the plot of the movie unfolds, Cage's character comes to see the emptiness of his solitary life and the joy of family and friendship. And by the end of the movie, when it's time for him to go back to normal life, he doesn't want to go. I won't give away the ending of the movie, but it's a good illustration of what Solomon is driving at. This is a man here who's like Nicolas Cage in The Family Man. He's like Ebenezer Scrooge in A Christmas Carol. A rich old miser, so enamored with money, he has no one to spend it on, no one to enjoy life with. And Solomon unveils here the misery of a selfish, solitary life, a life devoid of meaningful friendships. It's vanity, he says. It is an unhappy business. And having described for us the rich, solitary miser, verses 7 and 8, he turns in the next verses to speak about the alternative. And this is a person who might live modestly. He may not be filthy rich, but the person values and prioritizes meaningful relationships and friendships. You know, these verses here in chapter 4, verses 9 to 12, these are probably the most quoted verses in Ecclesiastes, and we dust them off at Christian weddings. That's when you hear these verses, you know, 9 times out of 10, Ecclesiastes will be quoted at the wedding, and these verses here. But marriage is certainly one application of Solomon's wisdom, but you may be surprised that marriage is not the primary thing that he's talking about here. This text is not primarily about marriage. More than marriage alone, Solomon is describing the value of meaningful friendships, the importance of companionship as you journey through life. As I read through these verses, I couldn't help but think about John Bunyan's classic book, The Pilgrim's Progress. And it's an allegorical work tracing the conversion of a man named Christian and follows his journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And it teaches us about the Christian life. And one of the things that Bunyan highlights in this book is the value of friendship. You'll notice that if you read the book, that Christian meets a friend along the road, this guy named Faithful. And together, Christian and Faithful, they encourage one another. When he falls into the slough of despond, that Faithful is there. And even when Faithful is martyred eventually in Vanity Fair, that Christian is there. They're there to encourage one another. They're there to spur one another on. And we need friends like that. You have to have friends like that. You have to have people like that who will journey with you on the road of life. God did not intend you. He did not intend you to live your life in isolation. Guys, the past 2 years, have we not seen this in living color? What happens when you isolate yourself, or when people are forced to isolate for weeks and for months, years? Some people who still haven't seen grandparents and in 2 years. What happens when you're isolated? Well, you're prone to loneliness. You're prone to discouragement. If you're a Christian, when you're isolated from the church, you're prone to fall into sin. When you're isolated, you're likely to drift away from obedience and faithfulness to Christ. And so I think these verses, these are not just for married people. This is for all of us. We must seek companions on the journey of life. All of us, married or single. In contrast to the solitary miser who forsakes relationship in his relentless pursuit of money, Solomon gives us here four different reasons why you ought to prioritize relationships. Verse 9, he tells us, it is better to toil together than to work alone, that two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. You know, friends, as a pastor, being a pastor can be a solitary profession at times. And I'm an introvert, so I don't mind that. I make a good monk. You know, I like to be locked away in my garage, in my office, with my books, and I'm happy. But the truth is, I'm not alone in the work of ministry. I'm not alone. God has graciously given me colleagues to help bear the burden, a church family, to fellow elders to share the responsibility of shepherding. And I'm so grateful here at Rosedale to have men like Glenn and Andrew and Lucas, our elders, who shoulder the burden, and we labor together as a team for the glory of God. Look in the New Testament. Look in the way that Jesus sends the disciples out. How many times does Jesus send them out one by one? How many times? He never does. He sends them out two by two. He sends them out in groups. The Apostle Paul, he was far more effective in ministry when he had a Barnabas, when he had a Silas, when he had a Timothy. I mean, there's only a few times when Paul is alone. He's alone at Athens on Mars Hill, and he seems to be discouraged. He's alone at the end of his life in the pastoral letters. He says, everyone's left me. Everyone's taken off. No one's here. He's missing his friends and his colleagues. Guys, in the work of evangelism, I've experienced as you have. Have you ever tried to go out and share the gospel all by yourself? I've done that before. It's hard. Very hard. But when you go out with a friend to do evangelism, when you go out with a group, man, it's joyful. It's exciting. It's encouraging. Even when you're home doing yard work, you're in the garage working on your car, the job always seems easier. The job always seems more enjoyable when you're doing it with a friend. And one of my favorite stories from the Old Testament, we read it earlier on in the service today, 1 Samuel 14, this awesome story about Jonathan and the armor bearer. And I love this verse. He says, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. And listen to what his armor bearer says. The armor bearer says to Jonathan, do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. I'm with you. I'm with you, heart and soul. That's awesome. And those two guys, they storm the garrison. Well, Saul and the army, it says they are hiding in holes. And these two guys together, two against a whole garrison. And the Philistines start to run. And then all of a sudden, Saul sees what's happening. And he says, oh, look, the Philistines are running away. And it says everyone got up out of their hole. Everyone climbed up out of their hole. That's what's happening today. People are stuck cowering in their hole when they should be advancing. This is the camaraderie Solomon is driving at here. Every Jonathan needs his armor bearer. Every Paul needs his Barnabas. You are not meant to fight the battle by yourself. And brothers and sisters, I hope that you have friends like that. And if you don't have friends like that, you can find them here. They're here. You're in the right place. We will fight together. Man, you've got to have somebody in your life who will say this to you. When you have a vision from the Lord and you are moving in the right direction courageously, that someone comes and says, do what's in your heart. I'm with you. I'm in your corner. Man, when you have a couple people like that, you can storm the garrison. Two men working together have a better reward for their toil, Solomon says. Secondly, verse 10, if one falls, the other will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has no one to lift him up. Now you can take that very literally here and see the wisdom of it. It is safer, it is smarter to work in pairs on the job than to work all alone. But the principle of the verse has a much wider spiritual application, that godly friends will help you, and they will help to prevent you from falling and from stumbling in the race of faith. Along these lines, Hebrews 3 verse 13 reminds us the role that relationships play in your sanctification. This is so important. You will not be properly sanctified all alone. The church is part of God's will for you because it's part of God's sanctifying work in your life. Hebrews 3:13 says, encourage one another daily. Encourage one another daily, as it is called today. Why? So that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Fellow Christian, it is so much easier for you to fall down, to give in to sin and temptation when you are all alone. And have you ever watched those nature shows when the lion is like chasing after the pack of prey? And what does it do? It heads for the isolated one. It heads for the vulnerable one who's all alone. Satan targets the isolated. When you are all alone, you are vulnerable spiritually. If you want to fall into sin, if you want to be discouraged, if you want to have your heart hardened by sin, the best way to do it is stay away from the fellowship of the church. Try to do it all by yourself. Friends, you ever ask yourself the question, why is it that the churches that shut their doors during this pandemic, that isolated their members from the worship of God, it's almost unbelievable when you think of it, shut the door, isolate God's people from worship, forbid people from enjoying normal human fellowship and interaction, which is commanded in the Word of God, and now we come up out of our holes, and we wonder, why is it that these isolated members don't want to come back to church? And it's a great mystery. Why is it that so many people don't want to come back to church? It's not a great mystery. It ain't hard to figure out. Because when you isolate yourself from the Christian community, your heart becomes progressively hardened by sin. It doesn't mean that you can't return to fellowship, but it's hard. Here at Rosedale, I think most of us who have prioritized corporate worship over this year, what has been our experience? The state's opposition, the state's persecution of the church, the edicts of Doug Ford have driven us together, and they've caused us to be more reliant on one another. This has been a great year for unity of the church. This has strengthened us. We have a much stronger bond together than we did a year ago, 2 years ago. Guys, I don't know about you. The best part of my week is Sunday morning. I love the Lord's Day. You don't have to force me to come to church. And if I didn't have a paycheck, I would still be here. Gladly, I would be here. I love the church family. I love the gathering of God's people. When we worship the Lord together, when we sing God's praise together, we gather around the Lord's table. And even when we're gathered in homes, Bible study, when we're extending hospitality to one another in our homes. This is what life is about. If you don't have that, you're not going to be a healthy Christian. You're not going to be a healthy human being. That's not health. That's not public health. Public devastation. If you want to fall into sin, have your heart hardened by the devil, isolate yourself. It'll happen. Woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Verse 11, third reason to work and toil in community. He says in verse 11, again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Now, those of you who are married, you may have had the experience of sharing a bed with someone who has poor circulation and ice-cold feet, and who sometimes uses you as the human heating pad. And some of us have had that experience before, but here in the context of Ecclesiastes, I don't think that Solomon is talking about marriage. We often apply that verse to marriage and to the marriage bed, but I don't think he's primarily talking about that. He's thinking here about two traveling companions working. They're on a business trip together, and they're probably traveling by foot over a long distance. And when you're sleeping out in the wilderness, in the desert, it gets pretty cold at night. In the desert, it gets really hot during the day. It gets very cold at night. And if you don't have a stove, you don't have shelter, and the temperature starts dropping, it becomes very uncomfortable. And so it was not uncommon for traveling companions to sleep back to back and to share warmth on the road. In those days, it was common also for bandits and robbers to lie in wait for vulnerable, isolated travelers. If you were on the back roads of Israel all alone, it was dangerous. And so Solomon says in verse 12 that though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And in other words, there's safety in numbers. There's safety in a group. That's the point. Two traveling companions are better than one, and if you can get three, even better. Even better. And that seems to me to be the practical point Solomon is making about the threefold cord. But beyond that, there is a long history of interpretation in the church of seeing here a reference to Christ. That a marriage, a friendship, a business partnership is always strongest when you've got the third strand. When Jesus is involved, when he is at the center. That's why we must seek out friends who know Christ and who will encourage us in our walk with the Lord. The Bible warns us the danger of being unequally yoked with the world. That's why if you're not married yet and you're thinking about dating or you're thinking about marriage, for if you do anything, marry a Christian. Please, marry a Christian. Don't date non-believers. Don't put yourself in a position where you become emotionally involved with someone who does not share your core values. Date Christians. Marry Christians. If you're going into business with someone, make sure that your business partner is a Christian. My dad made that mistake in his younger days, and the partnership ended up dividing. Just as a marriage shouldn't be unequally yoked, a business partnership should not be unequally yoked. Be careful in the friends you choose. Surround yourself with men and women who will encourage you in your walk with the Lord. Don't surround yourself with people who are going to hold you back and who are going to tempt you to delve into sin. Choose your friends carefully. Choose your friends wisely. And make sure in every friendship that Jesus is at the center. And if you don't have friends, as I say, make some. Get to know people. There are friends in this room for you, I guarantee you. There are friends. Your friends are here. A threefold cord is not easily broken. Well, we've dealt now with two of the questions in Solomon's session. Now quickly, thirdly, the final question, verses 13 to 16, would you rather be a foolish old king or a prudent young pauper? Look at verse 13. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice, for he went from prison to the throne, though in his kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with the youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people and all he led, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. The third and the final contrast is contrast between a foolish old king and a poor but wise youth. And it's hard to determine here. Is Solomon making up this story from his own imagination, or is he thinking about something in real life? There are a number of commentators who've suggested that maybe Solomon, in the young man in this story, the young man elevated from rags to riches, that maybe this is Joseph. Maybe Solomon is thinking about Joseph here. His brothers threw him into the pit, but the Lord exalted him to the throne. But whether the young man here is Joseph or not, that's not really the point. On the one hand, Solomon describes this old and foolish king. But it seems that the man wasn't always foolish. It seems that at one time, this king governed his realm with godly wisdom. But as time marched on, as old age crept in, he became increasingly self-assured and unteachable. The power started going to his head. The prestige started going to his head. He becomes, at the end, an obstinate and a powerful old fool. You know, I think it is often the case that we tend to associate old age with wisdom and young age with youth and inexperience. Isn't that true? And that's the way that it should be. The older you get, the wiser you should get. And youths do suffer from inexperience. And so when you're young, you should grow in experience and thus in wisdom. But that's not always the case. And this final contrast stands as a warning in God's word, not so much for young people as for the elderly. This is a contrast, I believe, primarily for the elderly, that it is indeed possible in your old age to become unteachable. It is possible in your old age to become self-assured. One of these days, I'd love to teach through the book of 1 and 2 Kings. I've always loved those books, and maybe one of the next series we do in the Old Testament might be in the book of Kings. And if you've studied those biblical books, you'll know that there are a number of examples of godly kings in Israel who started off really good and who ended really bad. They started off so well and they ended so poorly. You think of Solomon, who started off well, and for so many years of his life, he squandered his position. Think of Joash. Think of King Hezekiah. Think of Asa. You might even think of some people you know personally, men and women. They were known for their godliness. They were known for their courage. They were known for their zeal in their younger years, but they slid into apathy, even outright apostasy as they grew older. I was reading last year a history of the War of 1812, and it talked about how, you know, some of the veterans from the American Revolutionary War who were heroes in the Revolutionary War, great, brave, valiant men, who by the time the War of 1812 came around, they were fat, lazy, undisciplined men, and they failed miserably in their commands. The Apostle Paul, well aware of this danger, he speaks about it in 1 Corinthians 9, the danger of not finishing the race well. And he says in 1 Corinthians 9:24, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." That is the Apostle Paul who wrote that. I need to discipline myself so that I finish strong, so that I'm not disqualified in the race. How sad it is to see this in real life. A person who runs with endurance in their younger years, they start off well, but they flounder in their old age. They become cowardly. They become puffed up in pride. Christian seniors, let this be a warning and encouragement to you. Do not slow down in the race of faith. Do not let your guard down once you retire. Keep running with endurance. Keep going strong all the way to the finish line. You know that from track and field. You do not slow down when you see the finish line. You keep going. You speed up. You finish strong. Seniors, do not end up like King Hezekiah. Do you know that Hezekiah was going to die, and he prayed that God would extend his life, and God extended his life by 15 years. And in the last 15 years of his life, Hezekiah became a fool. And he made foolish decisions. He supported stupid political policies that he knew would ruin the next generation. And you'll remember the prophet Isaiah came to Hezekiah as an old man and says to him, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord, and some of your own sons who will be born to you shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." You imagine that? Well, why did Hezekiah think that? Well, he thought to himself, why not? If there be peace and security in my days, as long as I die in a good place, who cares what happens to the next generation? I think there's a few people like that who are thinking that way in this COVID crisis, who bankrupt the country. Doesn't matter, as long as I finish my life, who cares about my children? Who cares about my grandchildren? Hezekiah did a lot of good things, but he ended his life badly, very badly. So, seniors, remember, the eyes of the younger generation are upon you, and we are looking to you as an example to follow. Show the young people what it looks like to run well and to finish well, and encourage those who are still running. The one side of Solomon's contrast, this old foolish king, on the other side, this Joseph-like figure, this young man elevated from rags to riches on account of his wisdom, and he eventually comes to take the throne. But you know, friends, just as Joseph was quickly forgotten when the new Pharaoh came to power, so Solomon reminds us the fading glory of this world. Even this wise, young, Joseph-like figure will soon be forgotten. A Pharaoh will come up who did not know Joseph. Verse 16, there was no end of all the people, all he led, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this is vanity and a striving after wind. Well, friends, this takes us to the end of Solomon's examination of work and our toil and labor. And he shows us through these three contrasting vignettes the pathway of wisdom in a fallen world. The first contrast, we're reminded, work hard, but make sure you're working for the right reasons. Make sure you've got the right motives. If your work is motivated by envy, you may get wealthy, you may have many worldly possessions, but you will always be chasing the wind. You'll never be happy, you'll never be satisfied. And so work hard. By all means, do the work that God has given you to do. Do it to the best of your ability, but make sure that you're doing it for the right reason. Always do your work for the glory of God. Better a handful of quietness than two handfuls of toil and striving. Work must be done for the right motive. Secondly, Solomon warns us against pursuing wealth at the expense of friendship. For at the end of the day, what good is a boatload of money if you don't have anyone to enjoy it with? What good is a boatload of money if you don't have anything worthy to spend it on? Far more important than gaining financial capital in your short, uncertain life is gaining relational capital. That's where true wealth is found. True wealth in life is found in friendship, in relationship, in the community of faith. Life is too short to isolate yourself for years and years and years. 2 years is too long. Life is too short to cut yourself off from the body of Christ. There are some things that are worse than death. I would rather die than forsake my church family. I would rather die than to cut myself off from the body of Christ. There are some things that are worse than death. Invest deeply in meaningful friendships. Surround yourself with godly men and women who will pick you up when you fall, who will have your back in a time of trouble. Maybe some of you over Christmas watched that classic movie, It's a Wonderful Life. And there's a quote in that movie. It's not a biblical quote. It's not inspired, but it fits well with what Solomon teaches here. Remember, George, no man is a failure who has friends. Just make sure that your friends are of the right kind. And having commended the value of friendship, Solomon concludes by reminding us, run the race well. Don't turn aside in your old age. If the diligence and the hard work of your youth has paid off, if it's paid a dividend, if you have become financially prosperous in your senior years, resist the temptation to become self-assured. Resist the temptation to become proud and obstinate. Don't end your life like Hezekiah. Don't end your life like the foolish king in Solomon's story. Don't become so self-absorbed in your own security and success that you forget about the well-being of others and the well-being of the next generation. Seniors, you have a very important role to play in the body of Christ. The eyes of the young people are on you. We look to you as an example. And if, on the other hand, you are like the young man in Solomon's story, and it impoverished youth, and you're making wise decisions, and your life is starting to take off, you're starting to prosper, never forget that you too, like this young man, will one day die. And you too will be forgotten. And all of your wealth, all of your worldly success will one day fade away. If you are trying to make a monument for yourself, if you're trying to make a name for yourself through your work, you're chasing after the wind. Let's be striving rather to glorify the Lord Jesus. Let's be striving to advance the interests of his kingdom for as many days as he gives us on this earth. Count Zinzendorf. How would you like to have that name? Zinzendorf. Moravian leader. He said it well. Zinzendorf said, "Leave your legacy to God, preach Christ, die, and be forgotten." Amen.